Great pleasure to be here today, and we have a lot of territory to cover, so I'm going to dispense with the comments that I would like to make about this fine group and this fine congregation. You are aware of the fact that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So if you want to increase your faith, if you want to develop faith, if you want to build your faith, ultimately it's going to have to come from the words of God. Well, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know that the Quran is not the Word of God, or the Buddhist Pitakis, or the Hindu Vedas, or the Zoroastrian or Native American religion? How are we to know that? Well, the Bible teaches that when God communicated His Word to the human race throughout about 1600 years, He authenticated it by enabling the spokespersons, the communicators of that Word, to perform miraculous acts. Therefore, in Mark 16:20, we came up with, we use the phrase, confirming the Word. Signs confirm the Word. However, signs do not occur today, do they? The miraculous era has dissolved. So how are we to know today that the Word of God is what it claims to be? And I believe the answer to that is, God, after confirming it, inbuilt within it its own self-authenticating properties. You could lay all the books of the world on a table that claim to be from God. There's not very many of those. A lot of books that talk about God and what they think you ought to do, but very few books on the planet actually claim to be the words of God. You could lay all those on a table and go down the line. It would take a little study. But I believe that the very nature of these documents is such that you could distinguish between those of human origin and those of divine origin. How? How would we do that? Well, there is a lot of information to answer that question that we certainly don't have time to look at, but let's take a stab at some of it. I'm listing about 18 or 20 specific comments in Scripture where Scripture claims to be from God. You know, no book from God would fail to claim to be. So first, let's look at what are we talking about when we're talking about inspiration, infallibility. And there are a number of passages here that you're familiar with that we do not have time to look at. God breathed in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter uses the rationale that they and many others before them are delivering information in written form, is what he's driving at. And he compares it to Matthew chapter 17. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus and three of the disciples ascended a mountain? And the Bible says there Jesus was transfigured before them. Do you remember that two of the great personages of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began conversing with Jesus? Wouldn't you like to have been there, seen that, heard that? And do you remember how suddenly, the pinnacle of that mountain peak was enshrouded in cloud, and Jesus' appearance glistened white. He glowed virtually. And suddenly, the voice of God spoke. In other words, you remember Peter had said, "Oh, it's so great to be here today. I want to make three separate little structures, one for each of you great men." And suddenly the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son. You listen to Him." And the Bible says it so scared those three apostles, they fell down on their faces, scared to death. It shook them up. And when suddenly they heard the voice of Jesus telling them to get up, they looked around. Those two, Moses, Elijah, were gone. And Jesus was left standing there alone. And Peter alludes to that event, Matthew 17, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy. We as the apostles are presenting information to you that is of justice, it is just as certain and just as much the Word of God as if you had heard God's voice booming from the Mount of Transfiguration." That's an awful strong claim for inspiration. for the writings or the utterances of the apostles. Well, I wish we had time to look at each one of these passages. They are outstanding. Look in Matthew chapter 19. You remember where Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And he says, well, if you go back and read those two passages, Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, 2:24 in particular is right at the end of the creation of Eve. And the narrator simply says, for this cause shall a man leave father, mother, cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. Any indication in that passage who's speaking? No, it's Moses. It's the narrator that wrote Genesis 2:24. Same thing in chapter 1, verse 27. So narratorial, narrational comment. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he who made them male and female at the beginning said? And then he quotes those two passages. So Jesus says that the very words of the Bible are the word of God. You know, the people, the Jesus seminar that came along and started cutting out all of the Bible, you can't rely on that, it's not from God, not Jesus. They even took the red letters, you know, in the New Testament where Jesus is actually quoted specifically and start chopping on those too. There's not much left when they got finished as to what they claimed to be actual, authentic, divine material. Well, they hadn't studied their Bibles. Because here is a passage that shows that even the comment by the inspired writer, who's the narrator, is in fact the Word of God. Did you know that everywhere in the Bible where Satan speaks is the Word of God? In that God is telling you that's what Satan said. Therefore, every word in Scripture, according to passages like this, and there are many others, is from God. Doesn't matter who's speaking, who's reporting it to you, even if you can't figure out who's talking. It's God's words. That's tremendous claims in Scripture. What about Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and Galatians 3:8? Look at those two passages very quickly where we are informed that Pharaoh had God spoken to him. Let's look at them. I'm getting the two mixed up. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and then there is a quotation from Exodus 9. You remember the incident back in Exodus where Moses is representing God, and God has previously told Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and here's what I want you to say. And that's among the comments that he was to say. So for this very purpose, I have raised you up. Not Moses, God raised up Pharaoh, stirred him up. But here, Paul says, the Scripture said that to Pharaoh. But wait a minute, it was God who said it to Moses who said it to Pharaoh. Look at the parallel to that over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Where we are informed that the gospel that's not the passage I'm wanting, is it? Galatians 3 verse. Well, I've forgotten what passage that is. But the point is to say that Scripture preached to Pharaoh is equivalent to saying God did it. So there's no difference in saying God said it, Moses said it, the Scripture said it. They're so close in the minds of the authors of the Bible that they're one and the same. There's no other book on the planet that makes that kind of approach and makes that kind of claim. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Where you have, this is take too long for us to go into detail, but you go home and study this tonight. Get a Bible that has references and look at the quotations in verses 5 through 13. You have seven Old Testament passages, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, Deuteronomy 32:43. I won't name all of them. But as you read through those quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, you have the Hebrews writer attributing all of these statements to God. God said this, God said that, God said this. But you go back and look at every one of those passages in the Old Testament. Sometimes God is the speaker, but at other times, He's not the speaker. In fact, there are occasions where He's being spoken to. It's the inspired writer speaking to God, or it's the inspired writer speaking about God, but not to God, or not God speaking. So, well, the point is, the Scriptures claim that all of those statements are from God, regardless of who is speaking and what is being said, because it is God's Word. Look at Romans chapter 15, 9 through 12. There we have four Old Testament quotations from Psalm, Deuteronomy, Psalm 117, and Isaiah. Listen to this. And you need to study this to see for yourself, but I've got to cut through it quickly. Beginning in Romans 15 and verse 9, we have the first quotation from Psalm 18 introduced with the formula, "as it is written." The second one is introduced, "again he says." The third one with simply, "again." And the fourth prefaced with, "Isaiah says." And yet, in the Old Testament setting, only the passage in Isaiah is a context in which God is specifically speaking. And yet, Paul attributes that to Isaiah. So we are forced to conclude that whether you say it is written, he says, Isaiah says, those are all different ways of saying God says. So again, the New Testament writers designed Scripture in such a way that even though there were human authors, all of this information that was presented and contained within our Bibles is the Word of God. That is the claim of Scripture. And again, that is unique in the world around us. One other passage, 1 Timothy 5:8. You remember he quotes, "For elders, the laborer is worthy of his hire." Remember that? Search your Bible from one end to the other. There's only one place where that statement's found. It's in Luke. So by the time Paul writes Timothy, Luke is already considered to be the Word of God, Scripture, because it's attributed to God. These are incredible claims for inspiration. Well, but you know, anything can claim inspiration, although if a human were trying to put all that together, they'd be tripped up. They couldn't get all that straight and get it correct, where you could pore over it and scrutinize it in detail and see, wow, this all fits. There's no mistakes here. But ultimately, simply claiming to be the Word of God is not sufficient, is it? There are people walking around today that claim to be reporting to you from God. I was up in Indiana recently on the campus of Ball State University, and a lady came up to the stage and said, started, you know, saying a bunch of wacky things, and you try to be polite and sweet and kind. I said, "Well, you know, you need to go study this particular passage to make sense of that." She said, "Oh, I don't need to study the Bible. God speaks directly to me. Why do I need to go to the Bible?" Okay, you're in greater need of help than I'm able to give you. I didn't say that, but but the point is, how can we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, there are proofs of inspiration that God has left us. For one, no book that claims to be from God could double back on itself, contradict itself, conflict with itself internally. Have there been allegations made literally over the centuries that the Bible contradicts itself? Alleged discrepancies? Oh yeah, those claims have been made. And still are. There are atheist skeptical websites that are, you know, especially Eric answers all the time. He pumps out one article after another. If you don't have his two books, The Anvil Rings, that's what those two books are. Answering alleged claims of internal inconsistency within the Bible. There is always a logical, impressive, in fact, amazing explanation for why the Bible does not contradict itself as its skeptics claim. Well, that's a proof of inspiration. Humans generally double back upon themselves. Then you can go to Scripture with a view toward ascertaining whether it is historically and geographically accurate. You're aware of the fact that for literally centuries, there had been no discovery of the so-called Hittites. They are mentioned something like 50 times in the Old Testament, the Hittites. And skeptics railed against the Bible. This is another example of the fairy tale world of the Bible writers, because there's no such people. Everybody knows there's no such nation. We hadn't heard anything about them. And yet, in time, the discovery was made. Specifically, you remember, it was Hugo Winkler in 1906, an archaeologist who was excavating in what is today Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and uncovered, digging around, the capital of the Hittite Empire. I don't know how to pronounce it. Bozgazgali or something like that. This massive site covered more than 400 acres, an entire civilization that humans of our day knew nothing about for the last several centuries, didn't even know they existed. But there they were, precisely as the Bible described them. If you were to move to the book of Acts, you know, Luke was an incredible historian. You remember it was Sir William Ramsay over 100 years ago that himself was a skeptic and a critic of the Bible. And he was especially bothered by the fact that Luke was so bold. I mean, here's a writer that refers to 32 countries, 54 cities. By the way, read the 114 surahs of the Quran. The author of the Quran goes out of his way to avoid specificity. You know, like he speaks of the two sons of Adam. He never says what their names are. And that's very typical Joseph's case. He doesn't mention Potiphar by name, he just says the ruler. And that's a common attribute of the Quran. Not so in the Bible. The Bible lays itself wide open for being tested. And Luke himself, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean, he mentions 95 people, some 60, two of whom are not mentioned anywhere else, just in Luke, in the book of Acts. And so William Ramsay went after that, and he began going all over the Middle East and examining archaeologically some of these claims. And I'm telling you, before he got finished, he converted himself. He was amazed. Let me give you just a few examples. In Acts chapter 13, do you remember Sergius Paulus is described as a Roman proconsul? I don't remember what term the King James Version uses, but that's the word. It's a very technical, precise term, proconsul, referring to a specific office in the Roman Empire. And critics of the Bible argued that that's a mistake. That can't be the case because the title for the ruler, this is on the island of Cyprus, Luke tells us, the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean. The proper title for the ruler, Roman ruler of such a province, being an imperial province, would have been propraetor. Propraetor. That's what Luke should have said. That's a mistake. Well, William Ramsay dug around over there and discovered that in 22 BC, so that's about 50 years before Jesus was crucified, Caesar Augustus, shifted administration of that island to the Roman Senate. Consequently, it was not an imperial province at that point. It was a senatorial province. And guess what the proper title for the ruler would be? Proconsul. The Bible was exactly right all along. And by the way, Luke's accuracy even extended to orthography in the use of the Latin spelling of Paulus rather than the Greek spelling. On and on and on. The more you dig into this stuff and examine it and scrutinize it, you know, the Bible has nothing to fear. We don't want to brush over this and just, you know, well, take my word for it whenever you're trying to study with somebody. Say, man, test it, challenge it. I have nothing to fear. The deeper you dig, the more detail you go into, the more you are going to be amazed, and your confidence in Scripture will be bolstered. In Isaiah chapter 20, there is a reference to one of the Assyrian kings, Sargon. And yet, at the point that back in several centuries ago, scholars had were very familiar with the Assyrian Empire, knew the kings, and there was no Sargon. And some of the specific critics that challenged the authenticity of the Bible included Grotius, Eichhorn, Michaelis. This is inaccurate. There's no such king of Assyria. We have the king lists, the royal lists. But do you know in 1843, Paul Emil Botta, B-O-T-T-A, who was the French consul at Mosul. Remember in Iraq, we hear about Mosul in the Iraq War. He was involved in archaeology. Even though he was a French diplomat. He, in his spare time, he was kind of an armchair type archaeologist, would go out and dabble in the sand. And he was on the east bank of the Tigris River, 14 miles northeast of ancient Nineveh, and suddenly uncovered. Forgot I had a slide on this. The unbelievable, elaborate, magnificent palace of Khorsabad, which inscriptions indicated had been constructed in 706 BC by guess who? Sargon II. The palace covered an area of 25 acres, a space larger than many contemporary cities in Palestine today. So, all along, the Bible had it right, and the critics of the Bible were wrong. What about Genesis chapter 12 and several other passages used topographical references, like they went up to Jericho, they went down to Jerusalem. You find that all through the Bible. Now that's big claims. Before people knew how to determine that necessarily, you might be able to tell by looking, but their elevations is a very precarious science, is it not? The Bible's always been right about those claims. Then we have the matter of predictive prophecy. You know, there are people today that claim to be able to foretell the future and so forth. And if a sports prognosticator is able to hit it 50 times out of 100, people think he's great. He'd make a good living. And there's these various people in history that have arisen, and people go, wow, you know, that guy made 10 great prophecies and 6 of them came true. Doesn't seem to bother them that there has to be an explanation other than miraculous insight because he missed it the other times. And so it would be with the Bible. We would expect it to be right on track every time. For example, in these passages, there is a discussion of the destruction of the Assyrian army to the tune of like 175,000 men in one night. And the Bible tells you exactly what happened there. They have actually found in the annals of the Assyrian kings, specifically Sennacherib, their explanation of what happened. Of course, they don't want to give the explanation that the Israelites whooped them in terms of their God. So there's an alternate explanation given, and yet it is historically documented. You're well aware of the fact that scattered throughout the Old Testament, I believe beginning in Genesis 3:15, there are numerous statements. In fact, I believe the count is 334. All right, so from the writing of Genesis in approximately 1500 BC to the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, approximately 400, 450 BC. So we're talking about a 1,000-year span. Many different writers speaking in 2 different languages, many of whom never knew each other. Their lives did not cross. They were too separated by years. And yet they uttered over 300 prophecies about a coming person, and they give incredible detail. I mean, it's not broad things, you know, generic things. It's very specific, like the specific person from whom he would descend, what tribal group within a particular nation, what family clan, the fact that there would be a virgin, that he would be born. You remember Micah said, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why do you say that? Why not just Bethlehem? Are you aware of the fact there are 2 Bethlehems in Palestine? There's the one in the north known as Bethlehem of Zebulun. It's in the tribal land allotment of Zebulun. And then the one in Judah, Bethlehem of Judah, which is called Ephrathah. He got that right. That's exactly where Jesus was born. Daniel tells about it taking place during the days of the Roman Empire when Judah yet would still have a king. So who's king? Caesar or what's his name? Herod. How can you have 2 kings? Why would the Bible predict both of those? That sounds like a contradiction. Well, the Roman Empire had subjugated Judah and yet allowed the Judean king to continue to reign. The Bible is so accurate in its detail. He would be betrayed by a friend, Zechariah said, for 30 pieces of silver. How do you predict that a millennia in advance? You know, maybe 1 or 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 of these. You might guess it right and miss all the others. The Bible is so detailed. He would be spit upon and beaten. His hands would be pierced. His body would not decay. That's a pretty specific detail that you wouldn't find a so-called prophet foretelling. And yet, again, a person who applies himself to that. You know, when I was a young person, I thought, well, big deal. Somebody can sit there and write the Old Testament and then turn around and write the New and fulfill all the prophecies. Now, wait a minute. We know for a fact that the Old Testament was intact and complete by 250 BC when 72 scholars translated the Hebrew into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. History clearly records, nobody challenges that. So it was completely intact 3 centuries before the New Testament was ever written. There wasn't some way for there to be collusion and one guy write this and then turn right around and write the fulfillment. You know, if somebody sat down today and did that, you know, you could do that. But that's not what happened with the Bible. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were intact centuries before the New Testament was written. The Jews were very guarded in their transmission of and care of the Old Testament, as the Dead Sea Scrolls verify. Well, let's move on. Scientific foreknowledge. You're familiar with a number of these, no doubt. For example, passages that talk about the stars being innumerable. In fact, the metaphor is they're like the sand of the sea. Imagine going out with a pair of tweezers on a seashore and picking up one granule at a time. How many would you come up with? Innumerable. Too many to count. Well, guess what astronomers through history have said? I mean, great astronomers. These are astronomers that were at the height of the civilization of that day. And notice how closely they were in their calculations. About 1,000. You know, if you want to go out one of these nights, out away from the city where it's pitch dark and sit there and count them, I guess that's what you'd come up with. Because 3 different fellows separated by many years. Notice Hipparchus and Ptolemy were separated by 300 years. And then moving all the way down into the Reformation period, Kepler, Johannes Kepler, that's 1,000 years after those guys. And yet came up with about the same. All of this prior to the invention of the telescope. Well, you do know what science now says. Even atheists, evolutionists, there are, to paraphrase Carl Sagan, billions and billions. And in fact, they're saying, we can't tell that there's any end to it. They are innumerable. Why would the Bible make such a claim? Isaiah 40, a Hebrew term, is used to refer to the earth as spherical. Not one-dimensional, but spherical. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. What about in Psalm 19? Now, you have to be careful, granted, because some of these passages are in very clearly poetic language, poetic context. But, you know, poetry conveys meaning, real meaning. So you've got to be able to make sense of it. There has to be reality to it. Poetry is not mythological simply because of the style of the terminology. But it's interesting to me that in Psalm 19, we have a reference to the sun moving from one end to the other, of the universe to the other. Well, you know, critics criticize that because that shows that that guy's not inspired, because we know that the earth is actually the one that's rotating on its axis and then moving around. So the sun's not rising and setting, although, notice, we allow that kind of phenomenal language even in our modern society. You turn on the news tonight, in 30 minutes? Maybe not tonight, but you know, when you watch the news and it says sun rises, sun sets, gives you the time. But they said, oh, this is geocentricity, the false idea that was really not dispelled until Galileo, that the sun goes around the earth. Well, you know what scientists are now saying? The sun moves. Here's a rough graphic. See the planets going around the sun? They're now saying that the entire thing is moving through the universe. The whole thing. And some calculations, again, you got to be careful about these guys because they're the evolutionists. They're going to change it tomorrow. But right now they're saying, based on the arc, they think it would take, the arc that they can measure, that it'll take something like 600,000 years to make one orbit. They know the universe is vast. No indication of it having an end whatsoever. Psalm, moving to the book of Job. Again, you have to be careful what verses you use in Job. But beginning in chapter 38, God is the speaker. And he starts rattling off one marvel of the created order after another for the specific purpose of impressing Job with the fact that he doesn't know anything. And by he, I mean mankind doesn't. We've discovered so much over the millennia, and yet so much we do not know. That speech of God that goes from chapter 38 to 41, there are still many wonders and features of the created in order that we do not know. Notice that it speaks of light traveling in a way or a path. We now know that that's true, wavelengths. Job 38 talks about how the light is parted. Moving to another area, oceanography, a very clear reference by God to springs in the sea. Well, that's odd. Springs in the sea, freshwater springs in the sea. The sea is salty, right? And yet they have discovered cold freshwater springs all over the world on the ocean floor. What about this reference to the recesses of the deep? The deep being a standard reference in the Old Testament to the ocean. Well, so much has transpired in the last two centuries with the onset of deep sea exploration. I think it was the British that actually commenced this. Do you know that they have found at least 22 recesses, trenches, all over the world? 18 in the Pacific, 3 in the Atlantic, 1 in the Indian Ocean. Literally recesses in the deep. The Trieste was the first bathysphere, and they make bathyscapes. They're able to literally go down. In fact, the Mariana Trench that is out in the Pacific, not far from the island of Guam, which is a U.S. protectorate, they have measured that trench at 1960 was when the Trieste went to the bottom, 35,800 feet. That's nearly 7 miles. 7 miles. If you could get down there, 8 tons of pressure per square inch. You got to have a vehicle that can handle that. Don't take your bug or anything like that in the near future. Well, recesses on the ocean floor. This is knowledge that's ahead of its time. Genesis 2, the first law of thermodynamics, because the created order is described as completed, intact, and finished. The actual first law of thermodynamics, which so far as I know is not denied by any scientist on the planet. I don't care how atheistic and evolutionist the person might be. We've had, by the way, an article last spring written by a thermal scientist on these matters in Reason and Revelation. If you haven't gotten that, go online. You can download it free. I think it was March or April, somewhere in there. Matter can be neither created nor destroyed. It can only be transformed from one type to another. And that is how the Bible represents it. The second law, articulated in several passages, again, you wouldn't expect sophisticated terminology that would alter with cultures and time periods. Don't fault the Bible for that. But it needs to be accurate enough and simple enough that it can be understood. The terminology that's used in these passages is that the universe, the created order, is like clothing, garments that wear out. That's a deep illustration right there, if you think about it. Well, in Hebrews 1, in these passages that talk about that, the second law states that entropy increases, and therefore things move from a state of order and newness and so forth to a state of disorder. And don't you know it with regard to your house, your home? Not your wife, though. Not your wife. What about Leviticus chapter 17, where a lot of discussion about blood and this incredible statement that's repeated frequently, that the key to life, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? What's that talking about? You're well aware that for literally millennia, doctors, as standard medical procedure, bled their patients using both incisions and leeches. And by the way, they're coming back to some of this leech use. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But George Washington caught a cold that turned into a serious respiratory problem. And doctors did everything they could at that time to save him, including putting leeches on him and bleeding him. And we now know that if your body's in a condition that requires a certain kind of assistance, that's the last thing you want to do. It's just the opposite. What's in a car accident, before they ever take a person to the hospital, and the paramedics show up, what's the first thing they do to that person? Stick something in there and start bolstering the blood. Why? That's the key to everything. If you go to the doctor and say, what's wrong with me? Well, we're going to have to take some blood. Your blood tells them so many things that they need to know. I believe that the Bible is alluding to the depth of that. In Acts 17, we are told God is the creator of life, and yet you've read evolutionist textbooks from grade school to junior high to high school about experiments where they've tried to create life, and it's a big joke, and yet presented in such a sophisticated garb, short for garbage. What about Genesis 17, where God instituted circumcision for Abraham to be conveyed to all of his descendants, male descendants, but why on the eighth day? I'm not aware that the Bible anywhere indicates significance for the day, the eighth day. The number seven is the perfect number in Hebrew thought, and I'm aware of combinations of those first seven numbers, like 12, 144, given in Revelation, but not eight. There's no real symbolic significance there. Well, they have determined that The features of the blood, specifically prothrombin, must be generated in an infant in order for clotting to occur in the blood. Vitamin K is the thing that does that. Vitamin K is associated with the liver. And you know how when children are born, how they're kind of jaundiced a little bit? The liver is kick-starting to try to get going. And so if you're going to perform surgery on an infant, it would be best to wait to day 8, because that is the one time in a person's entire life that the percent of prothrombin in the bloodstream rises above 100%. You know what doctors do now, since mamas don't stay in the hospital for a week? They send them home after a day or two, don't they? They give the child a shot of vitamin K. Leviticus 11, an incredible food prohibitions. I mean details. That sounds kind of cosmetic and ceremonial and symbolic. Some of it may be. But they're finding out more and more so much of it is because that's the way it has to be. Like, if you touch a dead body, you're not allowed to touch anyone or anything. You are to remain ceremonially unclean for 7 days. There's to be some purification go on in terms of water that is specifically... The water purification involved ashes of a red heifer, hyssop, and cedar wood. And folks, these are all specific agents that we now know have antibacterial properties. And they are used in our day in various forms that you don't even know about, like antibacterial soap. Go online and look this up, and you will see. Or go to the AP book, Behold the Word of God, where it's discussed. A fellow by the name of Emil Weiss, a Jew back in the 1850s in Vienna, Austria, could not understand why so many women that checked into his obstetrician hospital were dying. 1 in 5, 18%. And it bothered him. And all the other hospitals all across Europe, same thing, carnage of young women. And he began observing and tried everything he knew to try. Had the women turn on their sides, and he heard a priest ringing a bell, had him stop that. I mean, all kinds of things, trying to get the connection. What's going on here? And finally he started noticing a lot of the medical students, they would go perform an autopsy on a dead body. And then they would come and kind of rinse their hands in a little water and wipe their hands on a common towel that everybody wiped their hands on, and then go to these women and internally affect them. And they were dying one after another. He said, all right, we are going to start having every doctor wash his hands in a chlorine solution before touching the women. And I'm telling you, the rate dropped within days to 2%, 2 out of 100, instead of 1 in every 5 women dying. Well, you go read Leviticus chapter 17. That's clearly what's being taught there before anybody knew anything about germs. Still didn't know about it in the 19th century. It was only shortly thereafter that they began to sort that out. Leviticus 17 has prohibitions on animals eating animal meat that has died naturally. By the way, this meat that we're just about to eat, has everybody checked up on that? And you're aware of pork and its effect. We don't have time to discuss these. Deuteronomy 23 about waste disposal. Did you know that bubonic plague in history has wiped out thousands and thousands of people because of a failure to acknowledge what the Bible teaches about sanitary prohibitions? The Bible is scientifically accurate in astronomy, oceanography, physics. I mean, this is top stuff, isn't it? These are top fields of intellectual pursuit. And yet the Bible has never been shown to be out of harmony with these details. I wish we could talk about the unity of the Bible. We don't really have time. But how in the world could you put together a volume of 66 separate books? That's a library. Have it written by some 40 different men, as I said, who most of whom didn't know each other, in 3 different languages, scattered across a period of 1,600 years. And yet, they form a continuity. They tell a story all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation, do they not? They have a central theme. Doesn't matter who you're talking about, what character, what details. It's all operating around a central theme, a driving force that goes from beginning to end. As if it was pre-planned. Somebody used the example of, let's say there were 66 different mechanical parts, you know, sprockets and wheels and springs. And each one of those was created over a 1,600-year period by different people. And then somebody gathers them all up, puts them together, and they form a fine-tuned capable machine that is intended to operate together and do some incredible accomplishment. Could that happen? No. Divinity has to be behind it. You have multiple human authors? Yes. Indications between style? Yeah. Luke very clearly employs in both Luke and Acts the Asiatic medical school terminology of the day. You can tell differences in the original language and the style of these writers. And yet they all have a common style. As if there is one author that is holding it all together. And look at these attributes. Again, we don't have time to go into, but if you'll just think about it, how often the Bible reports things that are earth-shaking, historically unprecedented. They are astounding. They're the kinds of things that keep the media of our day working for weeks and months and years. They're still talking about the assassination of JFK. Look how many movies and books have been written about that. And yet in Acts chapter 12, with the martyr of the first apostle, the first of the 12, wouldn't that have been something? Luke uses 11, 12 words and moves on. That's not what a human author would do. A human author would spend a little time on that. Here's the first apostle that Jesus selected in Herod, or not Herod, Claudius Caesar. Was it Claudius Caesar? It was Herod, wasn't it? Executed him, the first apostle. And these men were going to all the world. I mean, you could just go on and on about that. But he doesn't. There is an uncanny control, a brevity, the just the amount of time. You know, if you ask men, if you ask preachers to preach, how long are they going to preach? You don't put any time restraints on. How in the world would you put together in 66 books everything that anybody needs to know to get from this life to heaven? What would you include and what would you exclude? Consequently, the brevity and what is omitted is a proof of inspiration. There is no book like this. I wish we had more time to discuss those. The infallible heir. You know, they talk about things that philosophers and political science people and everything discuss and try to pawn their ideas off. These guys talk about how we got here, why we're here, what's the purpose of life, where we're going, what's the afterlife like? Go ask everybody in this country right now that question. You're going to get all kinds of answers, from atheists to Hindus to Buddhists. The Bible lays it out there. It all fits together. It all makes perfect sense. And yet, it is profound. It possesses divine attributes that other books do not possess. Indeed, it is the Word of God. Like the blacksmith's anvil that wears out many hammers, but itself is unaffected, so the Bible continues to bear the brunt of these challenges by skeptics, and yet it remains intact and unscathed. That's not the case with other books, folks. Wish I had time to show you the opposite in these other books. Let me just show you one. Do you know that the Quran refers to Jesus, identifies him 22 times as the Son of Mary? It's almost ad nauseum. Son of Mary, Son of Mary, Son of Mary. Why? You know how many times the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Mary? One time. By the way, in the Quran, it's almost always God, Allah, referring to him that way. In the Bible, God never refers to him that way. Instead, the townspeople in Nazareth say one day, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary?" That's it. So why would an inspired book suddenly, a book that claims to be the sequel to the Old and New Testament, suddenly, over and over, refer to Jesus as son of Mary? It's as if in the 6th and 7th centuries, when Muhammad lived, he was exposed to a form of Christianity that had an elevated sense of Mary's importance. Did that happen? And yet, because he's not inspired and he's not writing God's word, he didn't know that. So he puts that in there to kind of lend credibility. Oh yeah, Son of Mary. Because that's what all the Christians were talking about. That's a proof that it's not inspired. He assumed the form of Christianity to which he had been exposed was from God. It wasn't. What about the Book of Mormon? One of the few books on the planet that claims to be from God. And yet if you take the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, which is claimed to be equally as inspired by Mormons as the Book of Mormon, if you were to go to the Book of Mormon and read Jacob 2, God makes it very clear that when David and Solomon had many wives and concubines, that was abominable. Okay, now stay with me. You could say at one point, it's abominable to have more than one wife, but 2,000 years later, I, God, am now saying that it's okay. You could argue that and God not be culpable, God not be guilty of not being God. But when you get very specific and say, David and Solomon did this and it was wrong. Further down in this same passage, more along the same line, it's mentioned in Ether that having many wives and concubines is not right in the sight of the Lord. Now go from the Book of Mormon to what is considered to be an equally inspired book, Doctrine and Covenants. And he receives, Joseph Smith receives a revelation which he says, I'm going to show you why David and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine of having many wives and concubines, why they were justified in doing that. Isn't that interesting? Especially since this is an everlasting covenant. That is, it's eternal. And if you don't do it, you're damned. You can't reject that covenant and be acceptable to God. It was intended from the foundation of the world. Interesting. Doctrine. This is all in Doctrine and Covenants 132. Did you know that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham? Why? Because it was the law. She was doing what God wanted her to do. Now look at this down here at the bottom. This is critical. David received many wives and concubines, also Solomon, from the beginning of creation until this time, and nothing did they sin save in those things which they received of me. Same thing here with David. Let me show you though what is clearly a contradiction. Oh, by the way, ladies, there's a chiding in Doctrine and Covenants 132 of Emma Smith, basically saying, now look, you know, I've told Joseph he's to have additional women, and if you got a problem with that, you got a problem with me. And you will not be acceptable to me if you do not accept Joseph and abide by this commandment. In fact, you will be destroyed. See, when men write scripture, you know, I don't know why the ladies don't get with it and write their own scripture. And, you know, I can imagine how differently it would be written than when uninspired men do it. All right, here's the point, though, that I want to show you. A contradiction occurs when two events or statements cannot both be true. So if you say God said David and Solomon having multiple wives was an abomination, but then you say God said David and Solomon having multiple wives was justifiable and not an abomination, it was in fact right, that's a contradiction. Do you see that? Well, we don't have to go any further then in order to see that that book does not possess the attributes of inspiration. Not so with the Bible. It surpasses all books on the planet that claim to be of divine origin. It indeed possesses internal proof of its own inspiration. It is truly the book of books. Yes, we can build our faith in the infallibility of the Word of God. Now, you're going to have to spend a little time at it. You know, the Bible itself over and over and over says you're going to have to give diligence to show yourself approved. These over here were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. They did it with, the King James says, all readiness of mind, that is, eager. They applied themselves to it and they stayed with it. Folks, we've got so many things going on in our lives that we probably feel like, I just can't get to that. Well, there, you know, intellectually, we all know, there's not anything more important. Well, obeying those words, which includes giving adequate time to our families and having a job, I'm not downing any of those things, they're necessary. But the fact of the matter is, we simply cannot understand our Bibles sufficiently to cope with everything that's coming at us if we do not spend enough time in it that we can defend it and help others to see the truth. May God bless us to that end. Thank you for your attention.